We're looking at the three prison epistles, so-called. Paul wrote them. I was reading about the Philippian jailer and looking at the things that were happening in that region at the time. So that got me excited about thinking about Philippians next week. So I already put a post up for that just to kind of give a little bit of guidance there and perspective. So I'm excited about that. We talked about Ephesians focusing on Christ's body and who we are. Okay, so the identity, addressing the issue of identity, and then how we live. That's the contrast. And my favorite beautiful thing about Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 1 about the riches that we have in our inheritance with the saints. That then leads us in a good counterpart to the book of Colossians, which talks about Christ's headship. And if you remember last week, we discussed chapter 1 about what that headship meant. And so that's who he is. And we have to continue to rediscover who Jesus is because we forget. It's kind of the nature of humanity. I'm sure people have argued for many, 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 many decades over how often you should do communion. You know, I try to imagine how many churches have put a lot of meeting time, maybe had retreats about that. Should you do it once a month? Should you do it once every quarter? Should you do it every week? Whatever it might be. And I think about that whole idea of, you know, it's not just the act of communion. It really is a remembering. It's a remembering of who God is, and it's a remembering of who I am. So I personally enjoy doing that on a consistent basis because I don't want to forget who he is. Because if I forget who he is, then I forget, you know, what I'm connected to. And so that's the second part, which is what we're going to talk about today. And we talked about our favorites, which I thought was great. But in his preeminence, who he is, in our persistence, what does it mean? What does it look like when you belong? When you and I do respond to the headship of Christ. So that's what's in these chapters, and I'd like to talk about them today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that the entrance of your word brings life and light. And I thank you, God, that we are privileged to have our eyes open and we are no longer walking in darkness. God, help us to live the reality of that as we search the scriptures to see if these things are so. For in the scriptures are the words of eternal life. We worship you today, Lord God, and we thank you for the scriptures and we thank you for the living word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember in the talking about who he is, there was a pivot at the end of chapter 1. So if you want to turn there with me in Colossians chapter 1. And his conclusion was, because this is who God is, we proclaim him. So because of where he came from, what he chose to do, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, focused there on every man, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man. So that was Paul's passion. That was his hope, is that every man could receive the truth of who Jesus was and what that meant for how we're supposed to live our lives, which is the rest of this book. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which is mightily working inside of me, which I think is so cool because he doesn't take Paul, you could maybe accuse Paul of being like a little bit arrogant or whatever. He seemed to have a really strong self-image in a lot of ways, but it was based on this right here. He saw the power of God working inside of him. I think that's why he struggled with his eyesight for the rest of his life. And we think that it probably is associated with what happened on the road, the Damascus Road, you know, when he met God. And he understood his weakness. And in Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, he talks about the fact that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. How un-American, how unhuman that is that strength could be perfected in weakness. But you know, Paul understood that. And that's why I think he was given the liberty that he was given to have the great confidence that he had when he explained things about God that were given to him. So he goes on now and he wants to explain, you know, what does our persistence look like? If this is true, if he really is preeminent, which kingship is another word, and, you know, the Godhead and whatever you want to call it, but the reality is that he is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is over all, he's above all, he's through all, he's in all. There's nobody that is above Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he starts talking about the idea of what does it look like when you belong. So if you belong to this special relationship, like Jesus belongs to the Father, you belong to Jesus, what does that mean? So the first thing that comes up as I was looking through this, and we're going to cover just these chapters and do some highlights here, highlight reel. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So he starts immediately explaining what it looks like when you belong to this church of the living God. Your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So the mystery has been revealed to us. Our wealth is being displayed to us. It's already happening to us. We don't have to wait till we die to understand the wealth that's being passed on to us in Christ. And he basically says that we are experiencing being knit together with one another, and we're taking this wealth that's been given to us, and we're living out this wealth now. I love the statement, you can't take it with you when you go, you know? And yet, you know, it's people just seem to be really big on accumulating things, but you can't take it with you when you go. So the idea here is that we have been given this wealth because of this connection that we have, and it's meant to be given away. That's the purpose of it. That's the nature of how God gives. God gives because he gives away the things that belong to him. So that's pretty cool. And then he starts discussing what that looks like. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, chapter 1, so walk in him. And if you're going to have this kind of connection, and if you're going to have this kind of wealth, what does it mean to walk in him? And that's what he's going to explain in the rest of the book. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to not only be a child of the king, but take our inheritance seriously as far as how we're living in the world. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up. So you start out with roots, but that's not where it ends. God continues to build, and he builds us up, establishing us in our faith, just as we were instructed, and that made Paul overflow with gratitude. Now, they were having issues. This is something you run into, human beings that you read about in any time frame, they have issues, you know. Every century has its issues, and every decade has its issues. And these people had the issues that were going on around them. But the nice thing about the issues that we run into in the letters is that they don't just apply to what was happening at the time. Because the scriptures are supernatural, they are basically representative things, representative issues that people are going to be dealing with throughout history. And so he deals with one of these issues. Now remember, this is not a group of Jewish believers. These are people who are coming out of a pagan world, like we talked about a little bit with Ephesus. You know, you've got Diana, you've got Artemis. So this is a totally different environment than the Jews came out of. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men. So this is so huge because here we have this connection to the living God. We're supposed to live in a way that is totally different than the rest of the world. It's supposed to be supernatural. And we are prone to the issue of being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. And there is just a buttload of those things going around right now. I mean, there is so much. It's really actually increased in, almost as technology has moved forward during my lifetime, watching these philosophies multiply has been pretty amazing, really. I mean, it was hard to find a true atheist, you know, when I was like maybe a teenager. It was difficult. They were a very small portion of the culture. And then the whole idea of agnosticism, you know, that really has grown. So in my generation, you know, because we had everything figured out, we created an environment where philosophies were basically allowed to incubate. It wasn't like human nature got worse. I mean, all you have to do is read the scriptures and you know that it's been bad all the way through. But philosophy and empty deception, the traditions of men. And this is one of the things that I'm really dedicated to, and you've experienced it here at Fox Creek. We don't have a lot of traditions. Do we have traditions? Yeah, we have traditions. Every group has the way that they do things or whatever. But early on as a believer, I realized that traditions among believers often end up killing more than they bring life. And what Paul is trying to explain is that it's the traditions of men. There are, I suppose, the traditions of God. That would make sense. But he's saying, don't get caught up in the traditions of men. So that's my first question when I hear a philosophy. Is that from God or is that from men? That's why I need the scripture so much. Because how in the world am I going to distinguish all the nuances of the philosophies of men? According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then he goes on and he talks back to chapter 1, and he talks about, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells. So if all the fullness is in Jesus, can any more fullness be found in the traditions of man? Answer, no. There's not one tradition that improves upon what has been revealed through who Jesus Christ is. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you, again, it's relational. It's not just up here. In him all fullness, and in him you have been made complete or mature. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Why? Because when you became a believer, your heart was circumcised. Your heart of flesh was cut away from your heart so that your spiritual heart could live, and it made you distinct among the nations, distinct among peoples. So anyway, there's an argument about, okay, if you want to belong the way that Paul understood it and the way that Jesus understood it, you're going to have to understand the roots of what it means to really belong. And you're always going to have to appeal back to chapter one. You're always going to have to appeal back to your identity and God's identity, and particularly to Jesus' identity. Pop down, I just want to comment a little bit more on these vain philosophies that people seem to be really, we seem to be experts at coming up with. Verse 21, there, do not handle, do not taste. I don't know if you've ever studied this philosophically, but you basically have two kind of philosophical extremes. You have Epicurean philosophy, which, and this comes out of obviously Greek history and whatever, but Epicurean philosophy is basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, okay? Then you have the ascetic side of things, and that means that if we beat our bodies up bad enough, that maybe we can find an identity before God that would make us acceptable. And what you find is human beings, philosophically, all the way through history, are kind of between those two perspectives. It's happening now. We have our own way of explaining that in our culture. So don't handle, don't taste, do not touch. Okay, it all refers to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So we have to be careful that we don't get sucked in to the teachings and the commandments of men. And he says it's very deceptive. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And this is the tough part. They seem to be wise. They seem to make some kind of philosophical sense to the part of us that is looking for what we want, you know, and who we want our God to be. Self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. So whether you're an Epicurean or whether you're an ascetic, the practices that come out of either end of that are not going to necessarily produce righteousness in your life. Okay? So I think what Paul is trying to explain to them is that that's something that gets in the way of us belonging. Because what happens as soon as somebody says, hey, you know, I'm free. I'm free to do whatever. And what do they immediately try to do? They try to talk everybody else into living the way they live, right? Isn't that how it works? And the same thing with an ascetic. Well, you know, you'd understand more about godliness and righteousness if you would just cut this out. You know, take this out of your life. And basically what human beings want to do is they don't want to allow anybody else to live by conscience. It's okay if you're living by what the standard of my conscience is, but I don't like it, you know, when it's the other way around. So those things get in the way. They kind of tie into some of the things we talked about in Corinthians with issues of conscience. But we have to be really careful that we're discerning and that we're always going back to this headship, this kingship, so that we are able to belong in the way that God is describing. And people really struggle with that. So chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, okay, so your identity, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if you talk about angst that you might be experiencing right now one way or the other with regard to the election, if you look at what that says right there, basically it's saying, why in the world do you want to tie your fortunes into anything that's going on in the culture that's around you? Okay? And that's the tendency. Our tendency is to grab a hold of things, and then what happens? Okay, Joe Biden wins, and then you're happy for a long time. Or Donald Trump wins, and then you have a different, you know, look at how things are looking around you. The reality is that we are supposed to set our mind on things above. What is one of the traditions of men? That we have political deliverers. That we can be delivered sociologically. That is what's happening in our culture right now. It's like the perfect storm. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be setting our minds on the things above, seeking the things above where Christ is. Down in verse 12, then he talks a little bit about what this looks like relationally. So once we understand our place in this and what it's supposed to look like, and we don't want to get drawn away or sucked into things that are happening in any culture. You know, we have our own in our culture. Verse 12, so as those who are chosen of God or have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's your identity. Put on a heart of compassion. So now he's making a pivot and he's saying, okay, you've escaped these crazy philosophies. Now let me tell you what it looks like to set your mind on things above. And so he begins to explain it. Put on a heart of compassion. You know, important, especially if you're on the losing side of something, right? Isn't it important to put on a heart of compassion? How difficult is that if you have not been treated in the way that you wish you would have been treated? Put on a heart of compassion. He doesn't stop there. He starts defining it even more. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of that, put on, so that's kind of a concept that Paul is trying to explain to the Colossians, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we're talking about when you belong to the covenant community of God, this is how you make it work. You make it work by living this way and investing in this way. And he goes beyond it. This is beautiful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay? We have to wrestle with that in the circumstances we find ourselves in our neighborhoods, at work, with politics, whatever it might be. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, be grateful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell inside of you, within you. Okay, so when that's happening, when the word is alive inside of us, with all wisdom, we then teach and we admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him. So there's a whole attitude of gratefulness that we bring from this recognition of who God is, and we bring it into our relationships. And it basically changes and makes us different from everybody else in the world. Now, it'll be interesting to see what happens over these next few months. I mean, we had riots before the election. There are demonstrations that are happening after the election. And as we watch it unfold, this is the solution. What's just been described, not the political solution, but this is the heart solution for what God hopes for us. So, then in the book, because he's talking about relationships, you know, it's great to, you know, sing kumbaya and everybody love each other, you know, and be in one another's like we're supposed to be. But he goes right to the heart of what this looks like when you're living this way, when the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart. And so he takes the finger and he points it at your wife. In this case, I'm pointing at my wife. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is a perfect opportunity to take a look at what the family's supposed to look like. I mean, this is the core of it. This is the heart of it. Wives, be subject to your husbands because it's fitting. Why? Because it produces an environment to put on love with one another. I mean, if my wife is unwilling to submit to my authority or God's delegated authority through me, what's that going to do to our relationship? And likewise, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You know, when your wife doesn't respond to you the way that you want her to respond to you, what ends up happening? You know? I called those my bitter years, like the first 10 years of my life where I was going, when's she going to figure this out? You know, when's she going to figure out that it's all about what I need and not what she needs? But husbands are supposed to love our wives and not be embittered. What happens when you're embittered? It cuts you off from the people that are close to you. Who else is that going to cut you off from? Do you think that you can treat your wife or your husband like dirt and be a believer who is successful in the world? It doesn't work that way. And then he carries it on even further. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is right in the Lord. It's well-pleasing in the sight of God. And fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This is like the core of what an alive family is supposed to consider in order to make this transition to living in the world that we live in. Because if you can't do it at home, how are you going to do it anywhere else? So again, he's talking about what it looks like when you belong. And it's going to go all the way back to your household. It's going to be, you know, whether you're single or whether you're married or you're, you know, you've been married for 46 years like we have, or that didn't work out for you or whatever, you know, that's your household. And in that, that's part of what defines your persistence in what is true. Let's see, just a couple more things here. And then he talks about workers or slaves. Obviously, that has a different connotation now in our culture than it did then, but that's what's in verse 22. He's talking about, you know, how to be a good worker, how to be a good person who is under another person's authority with the idea that they would be somebody that would be an owner, which he talks about then in 4:1, masters, grant to your employees or servants or whatever justice and fairness. So right at the core of us loving one another is all of these very important relationships. And look back up in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, Bernie doesn't serve me because I'm her husband. I don't serve her because she's my wife. And on through the whole system. We do it because of what it says right there. It is the Lord Christ whom we are serving. Now, I found that my relationship with my wife has made me better able to serve and understand who God is and better understand what it means to serve. I find that having been a dad has really helped me through the whole process of understanding that it's the Lord Christ that I serve. It's not about who serves me, and it's not about who I serve. It's about me serving Christ. And then he's talked about masters, slaves, wives, husbands, children, fathers. Now he takes a shot right here in verse 5 of chapter 4 after he's talked about the work environment. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So that's another category, outsiders. What's an outsider? You know, an outsider is somebody who is not on the inside of those relationships that we were just talking about. Outsiders are people who don't share the same perspective that we share. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of every opportunity. And I love this, verse 6. So this is what it looks like if you're going to make the most out of every circumstance. And again, it certainly applies to what's happening right now. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I had some eggs the other day, and I didn't realize that they'd been salted. And so, out of habit, I just slapped some salt on it. And, you know, it's really not very pleasant to eat over-salted. I don't like under-salted things, but I really don't like over-salted things. And so he was trying to give us an idea and a picture about considering the people around us. Make sure that you don't answer people with the amount of salt that you put on your eggs, but what might be good for them so that they would be able to experience grace in my interaction with people. This leads then into a conversation, and as the book winds down now, if you look down in verse 11, and also Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only fellow workers. So if you don't have that circled right there, fellow workers for the kingdom of heaven. And now it's going to be one person after another, Epaphras and Luke and Demas and all of these different people. And, you know, we've kind of looked at these letters, how it's really woven in with various relationships that Paul experienced. And basically he's saying, when you belong, you're working together. You're pitching in together. It's not like there's this monolithic, like, this is who Jesus is, now this is who you are. It's this is who Jesus is. And it is the Lord Christ that you serve, and you serve the Lord Christ by how you treat other people, by how you use your tongue, how you use your resources, how you invest your heart in the people around you. So that's kind of what I see as the picture of Colossians. It is very much oriented toward headship and understanding headship, but it's also very much oriented toward what does it mean to have the Lord Christ be the one that you are serving.